Our text this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. And as you turn there, let's ask God's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, I come to you this morning. We come to you, and we confess our complete and total need for you to speak to us, for you to be at work in us to help us to understand. So we pray, God, that as your word is read, that it would bring life to us. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would now take this beyond our ears, plant it deeply into our minds and into our hearts. And I ask for your help as I preach this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Several months ago, I was out in my front yard mowing. Already the sermon's turning out pretty well, right? And I had finished up, and somebody who had just recently visited our church drove past, pulled up, and rolled down the window to talk to me. So they leaned over, and they said, I want to pay you a compliment. I said, okay. He says, you aren't as lively a preacher as what I'm used to. And if you didn't hear the compliment, don't worry, neither did I. I sat there for a couple of seconds. I must have had this weird expression on my face. But they went on, and he said, what was considered preaching in my old church was really just hooping and hollering. And I knew instantly what kind of church he was raised in. And maybe you already do as well. It's the kind of church that will use the term spirit-filled to describe their worship services. And they might even try and incorporate some word that identifies spirit in the title of their church. And if you were to find yourself in that service, what you would often see was a lot of yelling, or you'd see people running up and down the aisles. I don't know if you've seen any of this stuff on the internet as well, but it's all over. And what those kinds of churches will tell you is that this is how the Holy Spirit works. And therefore, we must call it Spirit-filled worship. And so there would be a lot of noise. There would be a lot of hooping and hollering. And then there's us, people from our background, that are a bit more conservative, that maybe don't even feel comfortable lifting up our hands so that our neighbor could see them, even though the lyrics of the song that we're singing says, lift your hands, and even though we read Bible verses that tell us that I wish men everywhere would lift up holy hands to God. But for us, that looks a little bit too spirit-filled, so we kind of shy away from this stuff. And so we've left the Holy Spirit out for fear of becoming like them. So whatever background you have, and because this is one of those areas that we can so quickly stumble into heresy, what we're going to do today is we're going to pay attention to the word that is most often repeated in our text. In fact, 13 different times the word spirit shows up in one form or another. And so rather than running to what we normally would in our minds, these preconceived notions, we have to ask certain questions to figure out what is Paul talking about. So today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to be giving an introduction in a lot of ways to who the Holy Spirit is. For some of you, this is going to be elementary. It's going to be going back to the beginning. For some of you, this is the groundwork that we need to pay attention to. And we as a church need to pay attention to this, because what we're going to see throughout this letter to the Corinthian church is that it keeps coming up over and over again. Paul will continually touch back to this foundation that he's laying about who the Spirit is and what he does. Leads me to believe that Corinth was just as unsure about what to do with the Holy Spirit as we can often be. And so today, there is going to be a simple approach. Our framework is just simply going to be three questions. Who is he? What does he do? And why should I care? So the first question is, who is he? And I want you to notice that I said he and not it. Because there are a number of times when we talk about the Holy Spirit that it sounds as though we are describing a thing rather than a person. I've often heard the Holy Spirit being equated to the energy in the room or the drums that were there. Man, the Holy Spirit's really loud today, isn't he? We've described him as some kind of amorphous sort of a thing that can often be contagious. Have you caught the Spirit? And unfortunately, over the past several years, there's been an influence from Star Wars that the Holy Spirit might be something like the Force. And believe it or not, I've been in one or two church services where Obi-Wan could have been telling Luke about what the Force is, and you would think they were talking about the Holy Spirit. But he is not a thing. He is not a force. He is not an it. He is a person. I want you to look over the text that we just read together, because if you start off at verse 10 and you just pay attention to all of these actions, all of these verbs that are committed by the Holy Spirit, what you find is that this Holy Spirit has knowledge, he has comprehension, he has a goal, he has a purpose, he has a will. He is very much intentional in the things that he does. None of those attributes belong to inanimate objects. None of those attributes belong to amorphous blobs. But instead, they belong to identities. They belong to people. And so the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, is a person. And more specifically, that person, we often refer to him as the third person in the Godhead. So that person is God. Now, when I started off at a previous ministry, I used to have Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door every single Saturday. And I am not exaggerating in this. They went for about 2 months straight, whereas every Saturday I was expecting their knock on my door. And at first it was fun. It was. It was one of those where I'm like, all right, you know, let's win some Jehovah's Witnesses. And they were thinking, okay, let's win some Christian pastor over to our side. And we did this interchange, and it would always come to this point. They would just kind of roll their eyes whenever I would talk about the Godhead, whenever I would talk about Christ being God, and they would just roll their eyes. And I would talk about the Holy Spirit being God, and they would just roll their eyes. And they tried so hard to poke holes into this, and they would say things like, just show me one verse in the Bible, just one sentence in the Bible where you see God equated with Christ, and they say that he is God, and show us where it says that the Holy Spirit is God. And you know what? That is a very difficult thing, but it's present within Scripture. In fact, if we were just to pay attention to our text, okay, we're not going to go and go throughout Scripture because, again, this is just an introductory thing, and my goal is not to turn on the fire hose, but instead just to give you the glass, so to speak. So if we were just to pay attention what our text says about the Holy Spirit, we see that he is God. Because in verse 10 and verse 11, what we find is that the Holy Spirit is able to search the depths of God. There are a lot of times where you, as married couples, you have those moments where you can look at your spouse and you know what they're thinking, right? But then you also have those times where you can both be using the same language and have no idea what the other one is talking about. This happens to me all the time. I'll be the first one to confess it. There's also times where I feel like my face is showing something different than my emotions inside. My wife will ask me, "What's with the face?" And I say, "This is my face. I don't really know. This is my face." So here we have, even for two people who have been intimately involved, who have been together for quite some time, when we talk about that relationship, there are so many times where there's an incapability to understand each other because we are not the same being. But what we find in this text is the Spirit of God not only is able to understand, but he plumbs the depths of God, the infinite, almighty God. So already here is proof that you're saying, okay, this is also God then. He has his characteristics. He is all-knowing. He is infinite. Well, if we back up just a little bit, we step back from our text that we read to this morning and we include verses 1 through 4, the start of chapter 2, what you find is the Apostle Paul, he begins to lay the groundwork. He incorporates God the Father. I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech, but then he goes on to include, I decided to know nothing among you except God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in that same breath, in that same vein, he goes on, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. And so here he is. He has brought all of those three together, so that we would see them standing side by side. We would see that they are coexistent. We would see that they are co-eternal. We would recognize that here is the three in one, or as we often have sung throughout the old hymns, God in three persons, the blessed Trinity. What you'll find, and you can do the homework for this on your own, is that as you step back and you read throughout the New Testament, this is consistently approached, that we see the God who is Father, we see the God who is Son, we see the God who is Spirit, and they are working together. If you want, you can look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and you'll see that consistently. Or if you just want one concise verse, you can listen to Jesus just before his ascension, look to his disciples and say, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. But before that, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't something that has been kind of orchestrated over time. This is something that from the groundwork, from the very foundations of the gospel and of the world, we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Even this morning, Steve and I did not collaborate as he brought this communion meditation. He talked about how at the present, even in creation, you hear God calling things into existence. And the author of Genesis is sure to include, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And there are multiple times throughout the New Testament where you also hear Christ's presence in creation, even so much so as one of my favorite verses in Colossians chapter 1 that describes him as being the one who made all things and for whom and through whom were all things made. So in short, who is he? He is God. My question to us from those conservative backgrounds is, why do we minimize his work? Secondly, what does he do? There's a lot of times where it's easier for myself to identify God the Father and God the Son based upon what they have done. And it becomes a little bit more difficult as we try and describe the Holy Spirit, because in a lot of ways, he does everything else. God the Father created us. He called us into being, but because of our sinfulness, we have been separated from him. And so then there is God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is sent to die for us. And because he is 100% God, he can satisfy the righteous requirements of the law completely, perfectly, wholly. And he can impart to us the righteousness that sinful men and women need in order to stand before God's presence. But then the question comes, well, what does God, the Holy Spirit, do? In Jesus' words, as he is preparing his disciples for what will eventually come after his ascension, after he sends his Spirit, he refers to him as a helper, as a comforter, telling them that they will remind us of his words, that he will convict us of our sin. And if you go elsewhere throughout the New Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit is vital to our prayer life. He helps us to pray. He makes God our Father by creating in us a heart that cries out to God as Father. And he becomes the proof of our salvation. But again, this is just an introductory message, so we're just going to focus on our text. And if we could just kind of narrow in on verse 12, where it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And if there was just one word to draw out there, it would be the word received. We have received the Spirit. And so what that means for us, because I am a believer in Christ Jesus, because I have placed my faith in Christ Jesus, it means that God the Spirit now lives within me. And I've heard some people narrow it down to he lives in your heart, and that's fine, that's great, but honestly, it's one of those where I see him present in everything that is in me, and I should see him present in everything that is in me, because he is indwelling. I have a number of friends, and many of you have done this as well, where you have searched the marketplace for an old rundown home. And you've looked at this and you've thought to yourselves, okay, I can buy it at a low price. I can move into this pretty easily. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to fix this house up and I'm going to make it my home. And I'm drawn to illustrations like that. I'm drawn to thoughts like that because that's just the way my mind works. I love seeing something that was abandoned and run down and then revitalized by the people who live in it, made into their own place, made into their own home. And so my mind now takes that same kind of analogy and walks it into how the Holy Spirit works. Because he is indwelling, he takes those of us who are run down, who are broken down, and he lives inside of us. And what he does is he begins this renovation project where he makes us into his home. He makes us a suitable occupant for the Spirit of God. If you go on into chapter 3, it says that your body is a temple, but not like the one that hangs out at a gym. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where he lives. And so what he does is he moves into you, you broken down person. And he begins to rebuild. And how we see him rebuild, and I'm just going to draw from the text that we read, is he begins to teach us. And it's not necessarily a formal education, although God does utilize the formal education like what we're doing right now. And one of the reasons why I always pray before I come up to preach is because this is a spiritual exercise. This is something that the Holy Spirit uses in his arsenal of teaching. But because he is living within us, he teaches us how to be holy, how to be godly people. He gives us understanding of what God's word says and how to apply it. He makes us spiritual people. And not as Hollywood so many times uses the term, which is this ambiguous definition. But it means that you are now spirit-filled, that you are now spirit-led, that you are now the place where God lives. Many of you have already begun to connect the dots, but I'm going to bring up this third question just to make sure that nobody's left out. Why should I care? When I was being taught how to preach and teach, I had a professor who would often say there should come a point in your lesson where you just kind of sit back and you ask, so what? I mean, it's one thing to just kind of throw out a bunch of facts and tell you everything that you need to know about a certain subject, but at some point you have to step back and say, so what? And I promise I'm not saying this with disrespect to God, or I'm trying not to be borderline blasphemous when I say this, but so what if God the Spirit lives in me? So what if he teaches me? So what if he gives me understanding? What's the big deal? I want you to go back to the beginning of our chapter. And it was something that we talked about last week as Paul reminds the Corinthian church of his introduction with them. He says, I didn't come to you with lofty words or wisdom. And we looked at the comparison in the book of Acts as we find out that he had just gone through this heartbreak as he was trying to minister to his own people, but they had just continually refused the gospel and continually rejected him, and how that must have had such an impact upon him. And so when he comes to preach in Corinth, he probably felt as though he was just kind of tripping over his own self, wrestling with a personal kind of defeat and wondering about his effectiveness in ministry. And he says, I didn't come to you with lofty words or wisdom. And that may be part of it. But I think it also means that when somebody comes up and preaches the gospel, they don't need to have a doctorate. They don't need to have a master's. They don't need to come to you with $25 words. Instead, they are people who come to you with the Holy Spirit. You know, there are a number of times where people invite me as the pastor to come over and talk to their friend. And I'm more than willing to. I'd be glad to. I know that frustration as you're trying to witness to somebody and it's a family member and you just wish that they would hear. And so you think, let's bring in an outside source because maybe they can't receive it from me because I'm their brother or I'm their sister or whatever. And I'm fine. So please don't hear me complaining in this. But I think that there are some times where people look at me as if I've got this, you know, the magic words somewhere tucked away that if I just come and if you would just come talk to this person, you can unlock their heart. And that's not some special gift that I have. I kind of wish that it was, because there are a lot of people that I would go visit from my lifetime and just sit down with them and unlock that box. But what I find out is that it is the Holy Spirit's work, not some elaborate human wisdom. But our text starts off, and Paul reminds them, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. And what he's referring to is the gospel. In verse 7, he refers to it as being a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And here, really, this is the so what of it. Why should I care that the Holy Spirit lives in me? Why should I care that the Holy Spirit is God? Because there is no way that I would understand the gospel without him revealing it to me. Why do you think it is that in verse 10, the very first thing that it says the Holy Spirit does is reveals to us? Have you ever wondered why it was? Where you're talking to somebody, oh, they're highly educated. Oh, they're so close. They're basically a good person. You ever wonder why it is that every time you present the gospel to them, it falls on deaf ears? Because it requires that the Holy Spirit would open up our eyes. And that's why it is that when we witness to people, when we talk to people, when we start off our days, we should be asking that the Holy Spirit would help us to see, would help us in our evangelism. Because as verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of God. You don't just wake up one day and say, oh, it makes perfect sense. I get it. No, instead, it's something that is revealed to us by the Spirit's work. There was a story of mine. Let me start that over. There was a story in the Bible that I told so often, I felt like it was mine. How's that? Growing up, I got the opportunity to preach often. And I would often go to Ezekiel 37, partly because, you know, nobody ever preaches from Ezekiel. It's kind of a long book, and it's a little difficult to preach. But also because Ezekiel 37 is this very, it's just a picturesque story. And the imagery in it is just powerful. So there's this prophet of God, his name is Ezekiel, and he's called to be a prophet to God's people, to call them back. And how God reveals himself to Ezekiel in chapter 37 is he shows him this vision of dry bones. So he looks out upon this valley, and all he sees are skeletons. I mean, it's like something that you would see from a horror movie. Post-apocalyptic kind of a thing. There's just skeletons laying everywhere. And God looks to Ezekiel and he says, can these bones live? Ezekiel's obviously been around long enough. He knows that this is a trick question. And he says, only you know, God. You know, kind of patting himself on the back. And God says, preach. Preach. And as Ezekiel begins to prophesy, God says, prophesy to the wind. But in this, there's these moments where the bones begin to rattle and the bones begin to come together. And it's not just that there's the whole body arranged. No, instead it says that sinews begin to join the bones together and skin begins to cover these bones and they become bodies. And so here they are, these bodies in his vision. They're just about ready to go, but there's one thing that's lacking. And that's when God says, preach. And as he begins to preach, he hears a wind that we hear right now. When I came in this morning, I thought that there was a train right above my head. Kind of, it was this loud, deafening kind of a wind. And it begins to fill these bodies. And they stand up before Ezekiel and he sees an army. Now, what does the vision mean? God explains it. He says this is a promise for Israel, for God's people. That includes us, because we are Israel. He says, I will raise you from your graves, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And this isn't just some future thing that we could go stand in a cemetery and read this to comfort families. This is what the Holy Spirit does in Christ Jesus. It takes us who are dead and powerless in our sins and in our transgressions, and he makes us alive in Christ Jesus. But without him, I am completely dead. And so the big so what about all of this is to recognize my total and complete dependence upon him to lead me, to teach me, to guide me, to show me what it means to be like Christ. But there's a second application. If you haven't caught on yet, the church in Corinth was a mess. Every single chapter delineates some kind of a problem that they were facing, some kind of a moral situation that they just couldn't get past. And it prompts the writing of this letter. And maybe I'm bringing my own baggage into it, but there's a lot of times where I read through this letter where I just imagine Paul pulling his hair out, looking at this church. Several months ago, I had somebody approach me who wanted to question my use of the term carnal Christian, because what I had said was, there is really no such thing as a carnal Christian. You shouldn't look like the world. I thought it was pretty straightforward. I didn't really think it was revolutionary, but this obviously riled this person up. And so what they did was they opened up this letter to the Corinthian church, and they went to this matter that says, I notice that you are still of the flesh. In fact, it's the beginning of chapter 3. In the King James Version, it says that they are carnal. And so they thought that Paul was giving permission for people to be carnal Christians. I don't read it that way. I can't read it that way. I hope that you don't read it that way either. Because continually, whether it be in chapter 3, as he's discussing divisions that are within the church, or as you speed up and you look into this idea of sexual immorality and how people think that sex is no big deal and let's just go ahead and do whatever, and he reminds them in all those different occasions throughout Corinthians, he says, don't you guys know that the Holy Spirit lives in you? In fact, our chapter ends, we have the mind of Christ. I have just one question, and that's it. What excuse do we have as a church body to be weak and powerless in our faith? What excuse do we have in bondage to sin? Because if truly it is the Spirit who dwells in us, if truly he is a person, and not just a person, but the Godhead, if he dwells within us, then what excuses do we have? No, instead, we should very much be like Paul, where even though we are hurting, even though we are broken, even though we might be discouraged, what he says at the end of verse 4 is that he was a demonstration of God's Spirit and power. Friends, that's what we as Christians are supposed to be as well. Demonstrations of God's Spirit and power. There was a fellow that I've been thinking about a lot lately. He was instrumental in my upbringing. His name was Fred Blakely. Fred was not a highly educated man. In fact, I think the highest he went up was in fifth grade. With a fifth grade education, though, he began to produce a monthly magazine called The Banner of Truth. And it was something that he carried on until he went blind and shortly after he died. There was a person who once met Fred, and after talking with him for a couple of minutes, they walked away and they said, "There's a guy where if he ever cut his finger, I'm sure he would bleed scripture." It just came out of his mouth. He knew it. I've been thinking about him a lot because he died probably about 20 years ago. And here is a guy that we wouldn't esteem as being highly educated. Here is a guy who was weak and was frail, and yet he was, to me, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And one of the things that he would often say is, when you look at two beings that are forces that fight, he says, the one that you feed more will win the fight. So it is within each of us that we need to pay attention to what we are feeding, because what we feed will win the fight. I don't believe that Paul is simply laying out, hey, this is what the Holy Spirit is so that we can go back and win at Bible trivia. I think that he's laying this out for us so that we would be people who feed our spirit, who are constantly seeking after what would be God and would be spiritual people. Let's pray. I pray, God, that for whatever our enemy has reminded us of that we often are tempted by, I pray, God, that you would remind us that we have an arsenal at the ready, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. And I know that today we haven't covered everything that he does, and I know that we just couldn't do that in one sermon or all. But I pray at least as we start off in this letter, we begin to think through how it is that you, the Almighty Infinite God, live within us, the rundown and the broken Christian, and how you use us as demonstrations of your power. I pray, God, that that would be the thing that we exalt, and that would be the thing that we look for. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.